Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, eternal majesty on high, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. O God, our pure delight, our greatest joy and holy happiness, pour out now your Holy Spirit, the inner witness, the Spirit of truth, that the covenants of the patriarchs and the visions of the prophets and the testimonies of the apostles may be for us the way of life. Pour out now your Holy Spirit, that we might live in you and you in us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson today comes from 1 Samuel chapter 3. This may be found in the blue Bibles on page 227, and the red Bibles on page 290. Hear God's word. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the words of the Lord were rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of the Lord had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel rose and went to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not know that the Lord and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house to the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do to you and more also if you hide anything from me and of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord.
I don't know if that reading seemed familiar to you. I could swear just a couple of weeks ago we read that same passage. And if that's correct, it may be the Lord's trying to tell us something, because that wasn't intentional if we repeated it. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 8, We'll go to verse 19, and as you're turning there, it struck me that as Elder Vreeman was sharing his report from General Assembly, that when two people go to the same thing, they pull out different things. And I noticed he did a wonderful job. He recalled more than I did, I think, about some things there. But there was a glaring omission, and the omission was this. On one evening, Elder Vreeman came pleading with me that we would skip worship so that we could go see the city. And as we were driving through the city, we discovered there was a Guns N' Roses concert. And I locked the doors in fear that he was going to flee the car and go to the Guns N' Roses concert. So if you want to know more about that night, you can ask him and his motivations. But it's Luke chapter 8. Beginning at verse 19, listen, this is God's holy, authoritative word. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. This passage, of course, comes in the context of what we were touching on 4 weeks ago now, I guess, and it was the parable of the sower. There is a close connection between the message of the parable of the sower and what Jesus teaches here. See if you can catch it. I'm not going to connect all the dots for you. I want you to connect some of the dots yourself if you need to go back and look in the preceding verses to see the parable of the sower and what the connection might be. But we turn to verse 19, and I want to read that again, refresh our memory of it. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And if you've been a Protestant a good long while, maybe your whole life, you're thinking, yes, this is the text that deals with the issue of whether Jesus had biological brothers or not. And you would use this verse to say the Catholic view is wrong. Well, I want to talk about that a little bit. Why would this be that verse? What are the Catholics claiming about Jesus as to whether he has brothers or not? The Catholic Church teaches that Jesus had no biological brothers. But the question is, one of the questions is anyways, why? What's at stake? Why does that matter? Why do they form such an argument? And their argument is that Mary was a perpetual virgin. But then you have to step back and ask, well, why does that matter? If it's true, why? Why does it matter? What's the import of it? And their argument, from their theological philosophy, not from Scripture, is that Mary had to be without sin to bear this sinless Son of God. So they're imposing a philosophy, not from Scripture, but independent of Scripture, that says that if Jesus is going to be sinless, Mary had to be sinless. In fact, if you've ever heard the term the Immaculate Conception, a lot of Protestants think that refers to Jesus' birth. It doesn't. It refers to Mary's birth, that she had to be born miraculously in order to be sin-free. There are so many problems with that view, I don't know where to start. And I'm actually not going to go very far on that. If you don't think that's nonsense, then come talk to me and I'll show you how it's nonsense. But this is their motivation. Their motivation is to preserve The sinlessness of Jesus, they need to preserve or present the sinlessness of Mary. But the Bible says otherwise. And so another weird part of this is that they believe that if Mary had other children, that would make her a sinner. Well, God actually mandates that we would be fruitful and multiply. In the covenant of marriage, that's supposed to normally happen. In fact, if Mary married Joseph and they didn't consummate the marriage, it would be an unfaithful marriage. A very odd position to take. And so then the question, if when we come to verse 19, is what sort of brothers did Jesus have? What kind would they be? So the Catholic Church, largely, it's not their only argument, because they have various arguments to try and explain this weird teaching. One would be that they are cousins. And the term brother is just a generic term. General term. It doesn't refer to a biological identity. And they'd say, well, you know, we call each other brothers and sisters in Christ, but we're not biological brothers. So it's like that. They're just cousins. The problem with that view is, in the Greek language, there is a word for cousin, a particular word for cousin, and it isn't used here. So if what was meant was cousin, this would be surely the most odd way of expressing it. It doesn't make any sense to argue this. A second argument that sometimes they offer is that Joseph was married before. I mean, that's like saying it was a sunny day when Jesus was born. We have no idea. There's no evidence that it was a sunny day when Jesus was born. There is no evidence that Joseph was married before. In fact, it seems odd that that would be the case. Our understanding is that you usually got married pretty early on in those days, like around 14 or 15. So it seems strange if Joseph had been married before. But that's an argument from silence and not one to hold on to. It's highly unlikely. The first one's impossible, the second one's highly unlikely, and those are the two arguments they use to establish their case. There's a third option, isn't there? I mean, let's pretend we don't have a Protestant view or a Catholic view. These essentially are the three possibilities, and the third possibility is that, well, they're brothers. Because it says, his brothers. Now there's a means of interpretation that basically says the most basic interpretation is the most likely interpretation, which is correct. And so that's the case here. These are Jesus's actual brothers. The fact that Mary and Joseph have children after Jesus doesn't pollute her in any way, shape, or form, and yet she was a sinner. But not because of that. Very disturbing to make that argument. But I would like to argue that, and I probably spent too much time on this, that the main point of verse 19 in this whole passage isn't about to either establish one view or the other on who the brothers are. In fact, the text is assuming we're not going to have any confusion about that. It's making another point altogether. It isn't arguing anything really about who Mary is here. Jesus has a message he's trying to share. And if all we do is Protestants say this is our proof, what this passage means is that Jesus had biological brothers, I think we're missing the point entirely. Mary and her sons and Jesus' brothers have come to see Jesus. And they couldn't get close because of the crowds. In the Gospel of Mark, there's an indication that the reason for their visit is that people are going around saying Jesus is demon-possessed. And so it is likely, highly likely, they come to have some type of discussion with him about these claims. We don't know where they stand on the issue. We would like to assume that they don't believe that Jesus is demon-possessed. But this is a real earthly family. His brothers are regular guys. And you know how it works in your family. Sometimes when bad news is reported, it's easier to believe than good news. But we don't know actually what they come, but we know that they can't get to Jesus. And we are reminded here that there is no VIP access to Christ. There is not a hierarchy the way that our world works. And even in our postmodern world, it really still does work like this, right? You've got to be somebody to talk to some people. It's actually one of the refreshing things. I was sharing this with Elder Vreeman at General Assembly, that we had a fairly long conversation with the pastor of what would be considered a mega church, the host church. I don't know, maybe 10 minutes. And then in our former denomination, which I was born into, I never had a conversation with a pastor of a large church because there was a hierarchy that does not exist largely in our new denomination, and it's refreshing. There is no hierarchy, and Jesus is not insulting his mother. He's not disrespecting her. That's beside the point. He's teaching a point. And in verse 21, he tells us what that point is. He makes a very profound statement that is, it's a very warm statement, actually. He answered them that my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And this is a profound statement to you if you are in Christ. If Christ is your Lord and Savior, then this is a statement that is made to you. You are intimately related with the Savior of the world. This is not an arm's length, handshake, agreement, relationship. This is a love relationship. Jesus, when he speaks in family terms, is speaking in the most intimate terms. He's saying that if you are in Christ, you are his brother. It is teaching us that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. You're either in or you're not in. But if you're in, you're fully in. We get that mixed up in the church a lot. He is teaching us that there is a reality beyond the biological, that there is a spiritual reality and a spiritual relationship. And if Tim is a brother of Jesus and Debbie is a sister of Jesus, then that makes them related spiritually and powerfully and profoundly. I've had a few occasions in my life where this is demonstrated. I want to give you two. One time I was taking a doctoral class at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And it was in the early morning. I'm going to class, and an older man, who I presume was a professor, is walking across campus, and he said, he raises his hand, he said, "Good morning, brother." And I thought, this must be the way they do things in the South. And I thought, that's true. I responded back to him the same, "Good morning, brother." Because that's real. That greeting was real. But I remember another time, years before that, when I worked in banking, one day I asked this question of two African-American female colleagues of mine. And they were sharp. They understood what the question meant. I said, "How come we go to different churches? Why don't we go to the same church?" And we had a lot of conversation over that over time. But one day, one of those girls came up to me and she said, "Hey, I'd like to invite you. The choir I'm in my church, we're having a concert this week. Would you come?" tell him, oh, I don't really want to go to this counselor, but I can't say no. I've been having these conversations with her. And so I went, and it was an all-black church. It was very loud music. But what I remember, more than anything that happened in the concert, I remember walking up to the entrance of the church, and the gentleman at the door, African-American male in his 30s, reached out his hand, which was covered with a white glove, and he said, "Welcome, brother." And I realized, yeah, that's true. Our culture will never recognize that as a culture itself. That brotherhood, that sisterhood only comes through Jesus Christ. But it's as real as my biological brothers and sisters. In fact, it's stronger. In ministry, now about a decade, I have noticed when people are in difficult situations, when people go through traumatic situations, you know, major operations or heart attacks or whatever, I can't tell you how many times I've seen the spiritual family step up and never seen the biological family at all. And we might say that's sad. And I agree, that's sad. That's not the way that it should work in the biological family. But that's a reminder to us of the reality of the power of our unity and union with Jesus Christ, with each other. It's real. And I don't think we need to apologize for that. If your family situation is messed up, and almost every family situation has something messed up with it, we don't have to apologize. I don't have to apologize that I'm closer to some Christians than I am to some of my family members. We need to rejoice and celebrate that God has overcome. He has brought sinners together under His Son. So Jesus makes this profound statement. He's not teaching us to ignore our biological family, but He is teaching us to embrace the gift that He has given us in our spiritual family. That's for those of us that are here, but it is broader than that. And so Christ is teaching us here that He does love Mary. He loves His biological family. There's never a question about that here, but He will not tolerate interference with His mission. And He has a teaching point. He's on a mission. He's been sent by the Father to do certain things, and He will not take His eyes off the mission. Even if for a time, that means He's not paying much attention to His mother and His brothers. I think this is a reminder to us, especially among conservatives. Because sometimes, in promoting family values, we put family above God. And Christ is reminding us here that lordship means something. That if we are going to say that He is Lord, there is room for no other Lord. Our family cannot be Lord. Only He is Lord. Because sometimes our families are distractions to the mission that God has called us on. This isn't an excuse to mistreat anyone in your family. This is not an out so you don't have to love. But this is a reminder. I see this. I've seen this in the church. I've seen it in the church where, well, you know, Pastor, I'd really like to be involved in that ministry. But I really feel called like I'm supposed to do that, but my kids are in Little League. If you're called to do that, then you take them out of Little League. You're the parent in the household. If that's what God is actually calling you to do, and you know that, then nothing can stand in that way. If you know that you're called to serve in a particular ministry of the church, and there's something else you're really passionate about that interferes, that's not a hard decision. That's an easy decision. I will go with the Lord. Human relationships are under our relationship with God. So Jesus doesn't go to his family. This has very practical implications for him. He doesn't go to his family, but teaches his other brothers and sisters about mission. He doesn't want us to be a bunch of scribes. He wants us to be servants. He doesn't want people that in comfort and ease can say, sheepishly, I'm a Christian. He wants people that will live out their lives under the banner and the reality of His Lordship and His sovereignty for His glory and not ours. He's called you to do that. He's called each one of us by name. You can't be a Christian and not a servant. It's a non-category. You can't have a Savior without a Lord. It's a package deal. He's telling us to hear the Word and do the Word. He's saying that faith without works is dead. Did you ever hear that before? You know where that comes from? You should know where that comes from. That's James. Faith without works is dead. Jesus is saying the same thing here. He's not saying you're saved by your works. He's saying an outcropping of your salvation will be works. Not might be, but will be. Jesus is calling on us to submit our head, our hands, our feet to be employed for the glory of God. So it's more than an agreement. Presbyterians were really good with agreeing. Mm-hmm, that's a good idea. Mm-hmm, yep, I believe that. Christ is calling us beyond an intellectual belief into a life that is surrendered to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It is a faith that will produce affection towards God Himself. A living love for the Lord. And this has community implications for us. You know, the communion table is always set every Sunday. It's a reminder when we don't have communion that something is missing. Because when we come to communion, when we celebrate the sacrament of communion, we come to a family table set by the head of the family for his children. This isn't my table or your table. It is the table of the Lord for his family. In that sense, it is our table. That we come together as brothers and sisters. In that way, then, we think about whether we celebrate communion or we don't, that every time we come to worship, although we can describe it in many different ways, one of the ways that we describe it based on this passage is that it is a family reunion. And it's never quite a full family reunion, is it? Because we're not always... Rarely, if ever, are we all here at the same time. And that's just like some of the family reunions you'll experience this summer have. You know, Uncle Bob's missing. He's missing in action, and we don't know why he's not here. The case in our family reunion that we almost never make, They understand, I think. But if you are in Christ, if you're really in Christ, people sitting here with you, next to you, in front of you, behind you, they're not just acquaintances, but they are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And God has called you to dearly love each other. Because in Him, we are dearly loved and we all belong to Him. And so we must see each other. We must see everybody as made in the image of God. Everyone. Even the person in the LGBT community. Whatever community you have the most problems with. Whatever type of person you have the most problems with. They're made in the image of God. But your brothers and sisters are made in the image of God and washed by the same blood that you are. Christ is teaching us, and I think it's indirect, but I think the implication is clear. That we need to love each other in a unique way in the body of Christ. Sometimes we get very passionate about different things in the church, and we treat each other worse than we do people that are not fellow believers, because we get so worked up over. And Christ is reminding us that it should not be so. That we should be looking for opportunities to express love for each other. Not have our greatest point of contact when we have disagreements. I think in the Presbyterian DNA, I don't think it matters whether if you're the liberal sort or the conservative sort, we are just fine at making arguments and insulting people. But Christ calls us to love. May He form us into a body. When others see us, they might say, "My goodness, look how they love one another." And we might be able to say, "That's because Christ has loved us and brings us together to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." Amen.